Going to make an effort to wrap up this study on giving that we've been doing for the last 6 weeks this morning. And this passage, this study this morning, I want you to know, has impacted me in a very profound way. I don't know that, as I was thinking about the sermon last service, didn't really come out all that well. It's maybe a little clumsy in the way it's written here. I don't know why it doesn't flow very good, but the truths that I learned in my study this week really had a powerful influence on my heart, and I hope that you're able to see through any. I'm kind of jumped back and forth through the text a bunch of times as we go through, and I hope you're not distracted by that, because these principles are really, really very important. Very often you hear messages about giving, and all you hear is about reward. If you give, the Lord will reward you, and that's good, but that's very often all you hear. In this study, Paul is a chapter and a half into his whole discussion on giving, and he's just now getting to the part about reward, right at the end. There's so much more to the theology of giving than just the way the Lord rewards you. However, it's also worth noting that he does get to that, and when he does talk about it, his words about rewards are just as forceful as everything else that he says in the chapter. And that's worth noting, because some people think that seeking reward is a wrong motive. There's something substandard about that, having that as a motive at all. But clearly God wants us to do that. He wants us to seek rewards because he offers rewards, and he wouldn't offer something that would be wrong. He wouldn't lead us into sin. If God offers something and says this is a wonderful reward and it's worth seeking, and we respond by saying, well, that doesn't motivate me, then that is a lack of faith. And it adds insult to injury if we say, God, look, I'm not going to strive for the things that you offer, the rewards that you offer, because my motives are higher and holier than what you're calling for. Well, who are we to tell God what the right motives are? If he offers something, we should respond. And God says that a correct motive for giving is to seek reward. Now, I got to tell you, verse 7. Has really been, I have the last several weeks just been perplexed and baffled about verse 7. How does that fit in the flow of thought here? Because verse 6 talks about reward, verse 8 talks about reward, and then verse 7 is just kind of stuck in the middle there talking about a cheerful giver. And for the longest time, I racked my brain trying to figure out what is the connection in the flow of thought between these three verses. And finally, this week, it hit me. Verse 7 fits in between verses 6 and 8 perfectly. In fact, it's the whole point of verses 6 and 8. Look at verse 7. It says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then he talks about reward, and that's what motivates the reward. The reward is what motivates the cheerful giving. We've seen over all these weeks how glorified and exalted God is when his people give, because they're so full of joy that joy overflows out of their hearts into generosity. If you want to become more generous, if you want to become a giver, if you want to become a person who wants to give, genuinely desires to give, and is a generous person by nature, if you want to do that, we've seen the path to that is to get more joy. What you need is more joy in your heart. And if that's the case, then it makes sense that God is going to be working hard at generating that joy in your heart, because what he wants is joyful givers. And so if he wants us to be big givers and generosity comes through joy, then he's going to want to try and bring that about. And one way he accomplishes that is by promising reward, by heaping all kinds of blessings on us in connection with our giving. Because God knows if the more we realize how much he blesses us when we give, the more joyful our giving will tend to be. So it's not only important that you seek the blessings and rewards of God in your giving, but that you find joy in those things. One purpose of giving is to open up our tight fists so that there's a place for God to pile on the rewards that he wants to give us. And once we realize that, our giving will tend to be full of joy. So he says, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't just say God accepts that kind of worship. It says he loves it. Or more accurately, he loves that kind of worshiper. He loves that kind of person. Now, I don't know about you, but I see that in the Bible, and that just sets my heart racing. It says God loves a certain kind of person. I see that at all costs. That's what I want to be. Well, what kind of person is it? It's a joyful giver. And then he gives three descriptions in verse 7 of what a joyful giver is. So let's just take a quick look at a joyful giver. Joyful giver is somebody who gives with, first of all, deliberation. It says each one should give what he's decided. That term refers to a conclusion arrived at through intentional thought and deliberation. We need to give thought to our giving. Sometimes we read this and we think, well, you know, whatever he's decided in his heart to give, that just means whatever initial feeling I have in my gut is what I should give. You know, when I first hear about a giving opportunity, nothing really strikes a chord in me, well, then I shouldn't give to that. But if I hear something else and I'm really moved and affected emotionally by it, then I should give to that. That is not what this is saying. That's the opposite of what this is saying. It's saying you need to give thought to it. You need to deliberate about it. Think about it. There are some things that you really should give to, but at first they don't seem all that important. You only realize how important they are after you've given it some thought. There are other times when you might get all hyped up about something emotionally, but then and you think, oh, I should give to that, and then after you give it some thought, you realize it's not a priority for my giving. So don't make decisions about giving right in the middle of an emotional appeal. As a rule, don't decide about whether to support something while music is playing. You know, don't let yourself be manipulated. And don't be haphazard about your giving. Be skilled and wise and shrewd about it. As we said last week, you need to have skill in that. There are people who think the only thing that matters is that I give. It doesn't really matter where or when or how much. It just matters that I give. That's like a musician who gets up on stage and says, you know, the only thing that matters is I make noise up here. It doesn't matter which noises or when or how or just that I make noise. If you're serving the Lord through giving, strive to be skilled at it and to make the most strategic, skilled use of your ministry. So deliberate about it. Think about it. That's part of what it means to be a joyful giver. He thinks it through. He doesn't just respond to pressure. And that brings us to the second part, without reluctance. Not reluctantly, literally, not out of sorrow. And this is kind of a funny one here. The word used is the word for grieving. Grieving over like the loss of a loved one. So the picture is somebody he's manipulated into giving something that he didn't want to give, and it so pains him to give the gift that after giving it, he goes home and mourns the loss of this money that he's given, or time, or whatever it was he gave. You know, those people, they don't appreciate what I gave, and now I wish I hadn't. I regret giving it. If you're going to grieve about it, then don't even bother. God doesn't want that kind of gift. He doesn't want that kind of giver. That's not a joyful giver. So give with deliberation, give without reluctance, and then give, thirdly, not under compulsion. Now, that might sound like a contradiction to you. If you've been with us through this whole study, that might strike you as a little strange, because Paul's saying you're not supposed to give under pressure, and then he goes two full chapters applying considerable pressure, saying things like, you know, you can tell whether or not you're saved by comparing your generosity to the Macedonians and things like that. That's pretty serious pressure. What Paul's trying to do there is generate moral pressure from within their hearts. There's good pressure and there's bad pressure. What he's warning against is the manipulative external kind of pressure that's bad. Don't give in to external pressure. Give in to internal pressure is the point. There's a huge difference between urging someone to seek greater joy and generosity in his heart, on the one hand, and on the other hand, manipulating somebody into just forking over cash. So we need to follow those guidelines in our giving, because those are marks of a cheerful giver, and that's what God wants. It's not certain kind of gifts God loves, it's certain kind of givers. What God is looking for on Sunday mornings is not offerings, it's offerers. Cheerful, joyful givers. The cheerful giver is the one who is generous just because he wants to be like God. He just wants to do what God does, and he knows that you're never more like God than when you're being generous. Remember, when you're giving, you are nothing less than the grace of God. You are the very grace of God to some person. And what a contradiction it would be for you to dispense the grace of God in an ungracious, regretful, tight-fisted way. That's not the grace. I mean, if it's not given in a liberal, generous, gracious manner, it's not the grace of God. I mentioned to you, I think, that a couple weeks ago I was mugged, and when that happened, I gave the guy $20. That $20 that I gave that guy did not represent any generosity at all. It was not an expression of love. It was just me trying to do whatever it took to save my hide and get out of there. And I actually resented having to give it to him. If I had my way, I'd like to have that money back, actually. Now, that's an extreme example of why God doesn't want you to give him something under compulsion. A gift given reluctantly out of coercion is actually an act of hostility against God, not love. And that's not an acceptable gift. When an organization manipulates an audience and then passes a plate and the people load it down with thousands of dollars, or a church forces money out of people's hands by some kind of legalism, you know what they've got? You know what that church has sitting in the bank? Just a nauseating stench in the nostrils of God, sitting there serving as a constant reminder to God of his own children's resentment towards him because they got mugged. God doesn't want that kind of money. God's not a mugger. He loves a cheerful giver. He loves that. He loves the one who comes and gives an offering and puts something in the offering plate like the guy who's giving out cigars when his child is born, or like the couple providing a meal and a party at their wedding, the kind of giving that has nothing driving it but just sheer joy. God loves that. And he so loves it that he richly rewards it. Because the promise of reward is what causes it. And when he richly rewards it, his rewards bring us greater joy, which abounds in more and more delight in him and results in more and more giving, more and more enthusiastic giving, which he really loves and really rewards, and we just become locked in this upward cycle that spirals right up into infinite joy exploding into all of eternity. Now, if God loves that so much, what is he going to do to get it? And that's the whole point of verses 6 and 8. He promises these rewards. To make you that kind of joyful giver, he promises the rewards. That's why you should never shy away from these rewards. Pursue them, because they're the key to becoming a joyful giver, the kind that God loves so much. So, let's take a look. Let's back up to verse 6 and take a look at what these rewards are that God promises. He begins with the principle of sowing and reaping in verse 6. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You sow a little bit, you only get a little bit of harvest. For the Christian, giving isn't really like giving. It's more like sowing. It's like putting seed in the ground. When a farmer puts seeds in the ground, it looks just like he's taking his wealth. It looks like he's just taking his wealth and just throwing it in the dirt. But he's not throwing it away. He gets it all back, doesn't he? Multiplied, right? Exponentially multiplied. And the farmer who only sows seeds in 1 acre only gets 1 acre of crop. And the farmer who sows in 1,000 acres gets 1,000 acres of crop. The point of that is the relationship between what you give and what the Lord gives you back is not an indirect relationship. How much you reap is determined directly by how much you sow, how much you plant. And seeking God's reward or having that as a motive is no more selfish than a farmer hoping to get a harvest after he's sown his seed. It's not greed. That in both cases, that's what God designed. That's the way God made this world. That's the way he wants things to happen. So, there's a reward that comes from giving that's just automatic. And there's three kinds of reward that we see in this passage. Three kinds. The first one is money. God will reward you with prosperity. He'll make you get money back. We see that in verse 10. He enlarges not only your harvest, but also your store of seed. You just sneak down to verse 10 there. It says, now he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest. Your store of seed is whatever you give. You can think of all your wealth as being in two piles, the pile of seeds and the pile of the harvest. The harvest is the stuff you get to keep, enjoy for yourself. The seed is what you use to give. That's what you sow. And so Paul is saying the one who supplies seed for the sower will also supply and increase your pile of seed, your supply of stuff to give, your stockpile of giving material. And that's wealth, that's money, that's cash, that's dollars. And so he's going to increase that. So one of the kinds of reward God gives you when you're generous is more money so that you can give more. You reap the same thing that you sow. In Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over into the lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We saw that in the Proverbs. Remember, we saw so many times that God will give monetary reward for monetary generosity. Proverbs 11:25, a generous man will prosper. So God will reward you financially, which is why it's silly to try and calculate how much giving is going to cost you. right? If you give $100 a week, Satan will try and tell you, well, look, if you give $100 a week, by the end of the year, you will have $5,200 less than you would have otherwise had. Is that true? It's true only if God lied about the sowing and reaping. But if you believe 2 Corinthians 9:6 about sowing and reaping, then you realize that if you give $100 a week with the right motives, by the end of the year, you're going to have exponentially more than you would have had if you hadn't given anything. Your wealth that you have right now, it's very likely that you might have one quarter of that wealth if you hadn't given so much in the past. I mean, you don't know how much of that is reward for your giving. So you can think of giving as a second income. You need another income stream? Give to God. You have trouble making ends meet? You need some additional income? Take up farming. Start sowing bountifully. During the times Tracy and I struggled financially and couldn't pay our bills, we would step up our giving to the Lord, and every time he responded with bountiful provision, and we were always able to be provided for. Now, about this point, some of you are getting really uncomfortable with this sermon. I know, especially if you've been burned by the prosperity teachers. You're thinking, you mean the Bible promises reward, and I'm supposed to pursue reward and give for that motive? Yes. You mean I should give to get? Yes. You mean the whole health, wealth, prosperity gospel is true? No. It's not. It's heresy. It's dangerous. It's harmful. It's destructive. It's satanic error. You say, well, wait a minute. It sounds like the same thing. What's the difference between what you're saying, giving to get reward, financial reward, and what the prosperity teachers are saying? Well, for one thing, they're totally different. They're polar opposites, night and day difference. The prosperity gospel that's being taught by people like Joyce Meyer and Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Paul Crouch and all those guys, what they're saying is that the Bible says God wants you to always be wealthy and always be healthy in this life. And Jesus died on the cross in order to secure complete health and material riches for you in this life to spend on your pleasures. And so if you get sick, it's always your fault. It's always a lack of faith. And so they say it's a sin to be sick. And they say it's a sin to be poor. That's why they wear extravagant designer clothes and drive Rolls Royces and all that. They have gold all over everywhere when you turn on TBN and all that. And they say the way to get rich is to give to their ministry. They promise things like, you send the largest gift you can, and at the end of the month, God will give you 100 times as much of that in cash. And the implication is, you get that, you want to seek that so you can spend it on your pleasures like they do. But this, what I'm talking about is nothing like that, because the true joyful giver, the reason he wants the material rewards is so that he can give more, so that he can increase his pile of seeds, to get, not so he can indulge his materialism, but so that he can give more. So there's two groups of people in this verse here. There's, and it's not the two, it's not givers and non-givers in verse 6. It's the we're all givers. If you're a Christian, you're a giver. I mean, that's part of the new nature. The question isn't whether you're a giver. The question, I know you're sowing. The question is, are you in the group that's sowing bountifully, or are you in the group that's sowing sparingly? And if you're in the group that's sowing bountifully, if you're a giver, don't pile false guilt on yourself for not giving more. That's important, because if you're sowing generously, God is going to reward you generously. Why? Because he wants to generate joy in your heart to make you more of a joyful giver. And if that's his purpose, you're going to sabotage and short-circuit that whole purpose by bringing on yourself false guilt and making yourself a non-joyful giver. So don't ever replace your joy with false guilt. That's going to ruin the whole process. If you are a bountiful sower, if you're a generous giver, rejoice. Rejoice in God's reward. Enjoy it. Now, if you're in the other group, if you're sowing sparingly, sparse giving, why? That's the question. Just ask yourself, why? Why am I doing that? Is it possible to believe this verse, verse 6, and sow sparingly? I don't see how. Some people sow sparingly with this logic. They say, well, if I sow sparingly now, I can pile up a lot of savings, and then I can really give. You know, or I want to save up to give my children a big inheritance. A lot of people do that. Is that a biblical attitude? I don't think so. I don't see how you can have that attitude and believe this verse. Because according to this verse, if you sow sparingly, then what are your kids going to inherit? All they're going to inherit is that sparing little meager harvest that you're going to get from your sparing sowing. What kind of inheritance is that? You're not doing any favors by doing that. The farmer who really loves his kid will do what? He'll take all his seeds and sow them all so that they'll get a giant harvest. If your children are really needy, help them now. Give them something now. Don't make them wait till you die. I don't know if you want your kids rooting for that anyway. Saving up a big inheritance for that. And if your kids aren't needy, then I don't think you're doing them all that much of a favor by giving them a big inheritance. Sow generously now and just raise godly kids, and I promise you, your children are going to rejoice over your decision to be generous with your life. And I can vouch for that because that's what my parents did. I can't imagine how many tens of thousands of dollars that they have given over the years to churches and missions and poor people and all that. And when I think of the crowds who are in heaven right now because of that, and the massive pile of rewards that awaits them in heaven, and the many lives that were changed as a result of all the ministries they were supported, if they would have, instead of doing all that, if they would have just hoarded that money and piled it all up into some trust for us to inherit, that would be tragic. That wouldn't make me happy. That'd make me grieve. They had wasted their resources like that. You can't just say, I'll be a good steward after I die. God wants you to trust him now. In fact, the whole point, the whole test of this life goes from now until you die, right? Remember in Luke 12, there's a rich man who had a whole lot of wealth left over in his barns when he died, and what did the Lord say to him? Verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? What Jesus was saying there is that life, that this life, is like the game of nerds. Now, nerds, if you don't know, if you don't understand that game, it's a game, it's like speed solitaire. It's a card game. And the goal of nerds is everybody has a hand, and you're playing out your hand as fast as you can while the game is going. And then when time is up, everyone has to stop playing. And you get points for all the cards you played while the game was going, but you get points against you. Any card you have left in your hand count against you in the score at the end. So the goal is to play out as many as you can while it's still going. That's kind of the way worldly wealth is for the Christian. I can achieve eternal good with my money on earth by giving it, but whatever's left in my bank account when I die counts against me. I mean, it just represents nothing but wasted opportunity. It's all money that I could have invested in heaven and didn't. The people in the book of Acts didn't write the poor into their will. They sold their property and gave to the poor right then. So live your life based on the principle of sowing and reaping. Let that just permeate your life, that belief, so that someone can look at your life and say, oh, this person, no question, they believe, 2 Corinthians 9:6. And let your anticipation of reward build up your joy. So as you give, as God wants you to give, you won't be sabotaged by false guilt. And by the way, the principle of sowing and reaping applies to any kind of giving, not just money. We've focused on money because that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but it applies to anything. I mean, if you give of your energy or your time or anything that you give, your spiritual gift, these same principles apply. You need to give generously and joyously and abundantly and not sparingly. If you give of your time, don't give grudgingly. If you give of your energy, don't give sparingly. Be generous in every way so that you can anticipate great reward in every way. And some people have asked about the various types of giving. They've asked, well, if I give of my time, then am I off the hook with giving my money? Can I give time instead of money? My answer to that is the same as my answer to the question about net or gross. Look, just give whatever you want to honor God with. Did God give you money? Then honor him with the first fruits of your increase. Did God give you abilities? Then honor him with the first fruits of that by being generous in serving him joyfully with your abilities. Did God give you energy? Honor him with the first fruits of that. Did God give you time? Honor him with the first fruits of that. Honor God with the first fruits of all your increase. If you say, can I work so that I don't have to give money? Or can I give money so that I don't have to serve and give my time? Those kinds of questions, I think, reveal a little bit of a problem in a person's heart. The joyful giver is not the person looking for ways not to give. The man who believes God's promises about sowing and reaping and is full of joy isn't looking to limit the areas in his life where he'll be generous. He's looking for, always on the lookout for more and more ways, creative ways to be generous and to give. So, verse 6 gives us the general principle of reward, but that's not enough. In order for this to really work, we have to understand not just that we're going to get reward, but we have to understand something of the size of this reward. So look at verse 8. That's where verse 8 comes. Verse 6 promises a reward. Verse 8 talks about the size of it. God is able to... Now listen how full this verse is. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's got to be the fullest verse in the Bible. The Greek word for all comes from the Greek word pas or pan. We see that root five times in this one verse. In fact, in one point in the verse, that comes three times in a row with no words in between. He's just making his point. Literally, it's, and God is able every grace to overflow to you in order that everything, every time, every sufficiency, you may have overflowing in every good work. There's just no possible way that you could communicate more strongly the fact that absolutely nothing is lacking. And not only is nothing lacking, but everything's abounding and overflowing, and there's more than enough. The word parasuo is the word overflow. That occurs twice in this verse. NIV translates it abound. It's just more than enough. And then the word all you need, that's an interesting word. It carries the idea of sufficient supply as well as the idea of satisfaction and contentment. It describes a person whose needs and desires are sufficiently met so that he feels satisfied. So Paul's saying, God is able to supply you with every sufficiency, with overflow of satisfying abundance. That's quite a verse. Now think about that in the context of this chapter. God knows how we think, and he knows after 1.5 chapters of principles on generous giving that we're going to be wringing our hands and worrying and fretting about what this is going to cost us. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've experienced this. I've started to see these principles, and I think, wow, I need to be more generous, and then I start thinking about what it's going to cost me. And he knows that while we should be focused on what we give, we tend to be focused on what we have left, how much we're going to have left. And so we get worried that it's not going to be enough to make me happy. If I give this much, what I have left isn't going to be enough to make me happy. And so God just wants to erase any thought like that from your mind. And so he just gives us this promise of absolutely every kind of provision you can imagine, the fullness of overflow of it. What is it that you don't think you're going to have enough of if you're generously giving to God? What are you thinking that you're going to run out of? What are you going to lack or be short of when you give generously to a God who is able to make everything overflow in overflowing abundant satisfaction? All right, let's skip down to verse 10. We saw this already, but let's look at it again. It says, now he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for the food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. He's not just the giver of the harvest, he's the giver of the seeds. And I mentioned that before just to point out that you reap the same thing you sow. He gives you more material to give, which means that's got to be money. But think about the meaning of that. He's the supplier of the things that you give. In fact, he's the supplier of the very generosity itself and supplies not only the seed but the bread for food. That's the other end of the spectrum. God supplies the seed. He makes the seed grow. He provides the harvest. Then he provides the results of the harvest, which is bread. He's the author not only of the materials but the whole process. He makes seeds grow. You know, how you can put a tiny little seed in the ground and then just add nothing but water and soil and you end up with this big tree, a bunch of firewood and leaves and fruit and all kinds of other seeds. It's just an incredible thing. And what it illustrates is God's provision. And it not only illustrates it, but it illustrates the lavish generosity of God. I asked a farmer about wheat. He said a single kernel of wheat can produce a harvest of hundreds of kernels, just from one kernel. That's the kind of overflowing bounty God brings. It's just the way he operates. You know, they say the earth now has 6 billion people. And for years we were told if we ever reached that population that we would run out of resources, the earth would run out of resources. But instead, the earth is experiencing a food glut. God has given way more food than all of the people in the world could possibly eat. Enough food is now grown in the world to provide each person on the planet with approximately 4 pounds of food a day per person. People are still starving because of evil governments and wars and all that, but it's not because of a lack of food in the world. That's the way God supplies. He just makes this world. And you got the United States government paying farmers to produce less because it's just stockpiling. It's just getting rotten. God is just overabundant in his supply. It's the way he works. Remember last week when I told you that Tommy, we wanted to try and help Tommy with his student loans? And so I mentioned that to you. He still owes these student loans. And what I didn't tell you is that they're also trying to buy a house and needed a down payment for their house. I didn't mention that to you because I didn't want to press too many things on you. I just mentioned the one thing. Well, when you all gave last week and we counted up all the giving, the amount of money that was given to Tommy for those loans was enough to pay off all of his loans, student loans, and was enough to pay for the down payment of his house. And that was above and beyond the regular giving. The regular giving was $2,000 more than average. That's the way God provides. He's just abundant. Does that mean God never allows his people to go through lean times for various reasons? Of course not. He has a purpose for those times. But aside from some special purpose in a specific instance like that, God's nature is just to oversupply and overflow in every kind of overabundance. So, for the reward to work, it has to bring about proper joy. And so you have to not only know about sowing and reaping, but you have to know how massive the reward is likely going to be, so that you can understand, so it'll cause the right amount of joy. And not only how massive it is, but also how sure it is. You have to understand that it's guaranteed. And we don't have time to go into detail here, but when Paul calls God the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food, that's an allusion to Isaiah 55:10. God is called that in Isaiah 55:10. So he's quoting Isaiah 55. Well, Isaiah 55 is an interesting thing to quote in this context. Because what Isaiah 55 is, it's a promise where God said that he told Israel he's going to promise to restore them. After he says, I'm going to judge you and then I'm going to restore you. And he's going to bring this time of great rejoicing and joy, and they can absolutely count on it. And that's the point of these particular verses from verses 10 through 12. He says, listen, you can count on this. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word which comes out of my mouth. It will not, it's talking about his word, his promise to bless, his promise to reward, to restore. So is my word, my promise that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and hills will burst forth in song before you, and it's just going to be this great, wonderful time of rejoicing. And you can count on it. It's guaranteed. And so Paul quotes that from Isaiah 55 to remind us not only of the rich bounty of the reward, but the definite certainty of it. It's the surest promise there is. It's guaranteed. God will reward you. And how will he reward you? One way is through money. Another way is through righteousness. Now, verse 8, halfway through verse 8, we come to a twist. And it's not a twist for Paul. He doesn't introduce it as anything unusual, because if you have an eternal perspective, this makes perfect sense. But if you have an earthly mindset, this is a major twist, probably throw you for a loop, because he's talking about reward. You're thinking financial reward, and he says he will cause you to abound in every good work. You read that, you say, good work? That's what I'm going to abound in? Good works? I mean, when you promised I'm going to abound in everything when I give, I was thinking more along the lines of, you know, like a mutual fund or something. Shopping spree or a big house or something. Good works, that's what I'm going to abound in. God says if you give in return, you're going to have enough abundant overflow to be able and be willing to do every good work. That's your reward. See, the reward that comes from generosity is not just money. There's a spiritual reward in this life as well that's righteousness. Now, that's not to say it's all spiritual. It can be spiritual or temporal. It could be righteousness or it could be money. You say, oh, with my luck, it'll all be spiritual. Or worse yet, it'll all be eternal, you know, in heaven. Well, you guys laugh at that. It means you get the point, right? The man or woman of faith is going to get excited about the prospect of spiritual reward more than temporal reward. I mean, think about what an amazing promise this is. You can give cash and in return get godliness, righteousness. This is such a great test of faith because only true, genuine faith is going to give up money for the prospect of getting righteousness, right? An offer like that is appealing only to someone who's been genuinely born again. A person who's a Christian in name only is not interested in a deal like that. But the true Christian is going to jump at it. God is going to make me righteous and generous and full of good works and generosity, and all it's going to cost me is some money? What a deal! That's a deal of a lifetime. And that's another difference between what I'm talking about and the health-wealth gospel. The prosperity gospel, the living for reward, is saying to God, Lord, I want to give this, and whatever the reward is, I joyfully anticipate it. Whether it's going to be money or whether it's going to be righteousness, whatever it's going to be, I just know how generous you are, know how good you are, and so I'm full of joy. And whatever you want to reward me, whenever, in whatever way, that's the heart of faith that pleases God. The prosperity gospel says, reward me in this amount, in this way, by this time, and so I can spend it on my pleasures. That's a totally different thing. You're generous and give something. Could the reward come in the form of dollars, actual cash, finances? Yes. Worst case scenario, yeah, that could be your reward, just money. But it's guaranteed that it'll either be that or something far better. And the fact that you don't care which is what makes it so pleasing to God, because that's faith. That's trusting God's goodness. Verse 9, as it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. I love that image. Just scattered them. That's the way you give. You just take your stuff, you just scatter it. He scattered his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Don't get confused about that. That's not saying that God scattered his gifts to the poor and that God's righteousness endures forever. It's not talking about God. It's talking about the generous man. It's a quote from Psalm 112. And if you look at 112, it's obvious. Verse 5 says, good will come to him who is generous and who lends freely. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. To reward his generosity, God will reward him with righteousness and everlasting righteousness. God will reward you with all kinds of righteousness, primarily the righteousness of more generosity. That's your reward. You even get more generosity. That's why it says, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. That's an allusion to Hosea 10:12 in the Greek translation, where it talks about the harvest of righteousness being showered down on God's people. The idea is that God will give you righteousness as a reward. God is glorified when you give for the sake of gaining whatever reward he is pleased to offer, especially when you don't know what form it's going to take or when it's going to come. That's faith. And so verse 11 says, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. You see that? It keeps going back to that. You'll be rich so that you can be generous. We have a couple more of those everys in this verse. Be enriched in every way, every enrichment, with every generosity. So the righteous man, generous man, when he gets a raise, he sees that not just as God enlarging his harvest, but enlarging that pile of seeds that he can scatter out. That's just the way that, you know, I remember a time when my mom decided that she wanted new furniture. And so she got a job serving lunch at the elementary school. She's a lunch lady serving lunch, and so she could get a paycheck. And then when she was deciding what to do with her paycheck, she said, well, how much should I give to the Lord? And the thought came into her mind, what about all of it? And that was kind of a radical thought, but then she got to thinking about it. And she got that paycheck, and her eyes got this big. She started thinking about all that she could do giving that much money to the Lord. If she added another $350 a month or whatever it was to her giving, what wonderful things could happen. And she just got so excited about that. That's what she did. She ended up giving it 100% of it. We ended up with the same furniture we had before, and she just wanted to give. And that's the heart of the true giver. That's what it means. That's the joyful giver. That doesn't mean every one of us has to do that. That's the great thing about it. You're just creative about the ways you find to give to the Lord. And the heart of the true giver will get more seeds. You get a paycheck, and it's just you see it more as a pile of seeds than you do as a pile of harvest. You say, this is all the more I can scatter. So, should you give to get? Giving to get is wrong if your goal is to just feed your materialism. But giving to get is a wonderful thing if you're also getting to give. Should you give to get? Yes, if you get to give. But if you give to get so that you can get to feed your materialism, that doesn't even work, because in order to get the reward, you have to have true joyful giving, which is out of a heart of generosity, which seeks to give back even what you get. So if you don't have that, then you're not even the giver that's going to get the reward. So you can't. It won't even work. Did that make any sense? Did you catch that? Made sense to me when I said it, but I don't know how it sounded. Anyway, if you give so that you can get to spend on your materialism, you're not going to get the reward. It's not going to work. All right. So you can be joyful in your giving because you can anticipate financial reward, or better yet, the second kind, spiritual reward, increased godliness and righteousness and generosity. Or the third kind, which is the best yet. Now, I got to tell you, I feel really guilty about this third point, because it really should be a whole sermon by itself. And it was going to be. The only reason it's not is because I was anxious to preach it to you today, and I didn't want to wait another week. And so I mashed it into the end of this sermon. But I want you to think carefully about it, because it's so important. So important. And I wanted to talk about it today because you need to know about it before you go into this week, the holiday this week. Thanksgiving. This is the climax of this point at the end of verse 11 is the climax of the whole chapter. It's the greatest reward of all for giving. And yet, you rarely even think of this as a motive for giving. Our motives for giving tend to be so low, you know, it's so basic. This bill needs to be paid. Oh, I'll help pay the bill, and that's it. And Paul is saying, look, you know, paying bills is fine, but the real reason I want to give is because it results in one of the greatest conceivable kinds of reward, one that I just can't wait for, and it's this, end of verse 11, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. That's the greatest reward. Now, I'm sure Paul enjoyed a nice new tunic, just like the next guy, or whatever, but what his heart really longed for was for people to be thankful to their Creator. That's the greatest reward of all. And we can cause that amazingly important reality to occur, and all it takes is money. Just giving. If for no other reason, we should give so that people will be grateful to God and lift up praise to Him. And don't get confused about this. It's not talking about people being thankful to you. It's not important that people express gratitude to you. It's not important. If you give to somebody and they don't acknowledge that it came from you and they're not thankful to you, so what? You're not really the source of that gift anyway. What? Remember, it's the grace of who? God. So who cares if they're thankful to you? The goal is to make them thankful to God, grateful to God. That's one reason why giving to believers is such a priority, because they're going to be the ones that are going to tend to respond with gratitude towards God. And that's the great goal. Help people do that. Help people, remind people. Tell them what it means to be grateful to God, that's the reason you're giving. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And that's what thrilled the heart of Paul. More important than just meeting their needs, you're causing people to be grateful to God. Verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession in the gospel of Christ. Now that's even more interesting, because first of all, it's interesting to note that he calls it obedience there. He calls their generosity obedience, which is good for us to notice, because remember before he says, I'm not commanding you? Don't misunderstand that. Just because it's not commanded doesn't mean it's not required. It's still an act of obedience. God doesn't require any certain gift, but he does require generosity. And the implication is, if you fail to be generous, you're disobedient, and it demonstrates a phony faith. Anyway, the real important thing about verse 13 is, he's not talking about Jewish Christians being thankful to the Corinthians for the gift. In fact, he's not even talking about Jewish Christians being thankful to God for the gift. I'm sure they were thankful for the money. But what really made them overflow with thanksgiving was the Corinthians' obedience and genuine faith that they see in the gift. See what it says there? They will praise God in verse 13 for the obedience that accompanies your confession. They love it that you're proving yourself to be saved. No doubt the Jewish Christians had been praying for that church in Corinth that had gone astray, that had faltered, that had had such problem, that praying that they would be back on track and get restored to commitment to Christ. And now, when they get this gift, the first thought they have is, oh, they've turned around. They've repented, and that's what they offered God praise and thanks for. And then he says, they praise God for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And that's a little phrase is easy to miss, but it's significant. Paul expands it out, not just to this gift to Jerusalem, but to everyone else. He's assuming that Corinthians' generosity is genuine, which means it's not just going to be applied to this one ministry. It's going to be applied across the board. It's going to be applied to every brother and sister in their sphere of influence who is in need. And it's going to cause all that thanksgiving. Verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. They're going to love you. They're going to love you, and this is so good. Now, it's not important that people like you. It's not important that you're popular. It should never be our goal to be popular. What's important, though, is that God's people's hearts are warmed and attracted to the grace of God in you. We shouldn't seek popularity, but we should seek the goal of having people be blessed and encouraged and thrilled by our righteousness. The great struggle in this life is to love God as we should. And you're helping your brother do that when you take the grace of God and bless him with it personally. You're helping that person love God. It's the greatest thing you can ever do. Acts 21:20, Paul told the Jews about his ministry to the Gentiles, and when they heard it, they praised God. That's the response. And if people need help with this, help them. People are too proud to receive a gift of grace. Try and help them understand, look, I'm just trying to bless you, and don't refuse to accept this. I mean, I don't want you, I'm not trying to cause you to be indebted to me in any way. I just want you to be grateful to God. Explain to them that they shouldn't be reluctant to accept this gift of grace from God. After all, look how much grace they've already accepted from God. I mean, you've already accepted Jesus Christ as a gift on a cross on your behalf. You've accepted eternal riches in Christ Jesus. You've accepted the gift of the Holy Spirit. God offered you all that, and you didn't have any problem accepting that. Why can't you accept this little tiny bit of grace from God that I'm trying to give you? And it's the other way around. If somebody gives you a gift, accept it. And bless God for producing that generosity in the person's heart, that righteousness that caused that. It's a display of God-glorifying faith. Don't reject it. Enjoy it. So we don't give to just pitch in towards a charity or to participate in the projects of the church. We give because we are the church. The family of God who recognizes what God has given in the past and trusts him to be generous in the future. I hope you understand how important this is. Like I said, it's too bad I relegated it to this small little point at the end of this sermon, but I wanted you to hear it because we're going into Thanksgiving this week, and I want you to know that thanksgiving is more than just a nice virtue or a mark of politeness. It's one of the major purposes of redemptive history. God created this world for a reason. He created man and woman for a reason. He's done everything he's done for a reason, and it's going somewhere. And if you want to know where it's going and what the big purpose of all of human history is, then all you have to do is read Revelation, the end times literature, eschatology. You open it up to the final scene of praise and worship in Revelation 4 and 5, and what do you see? What is the end result of everything that God did throughout all history? The creation turns to the Creator and gives thanks. Revelation 19, they give worship and praise and thanks. This is not just a mark of politeness. This is the reason We exist. The reason the universe exists. Part of God's whole purpose. And you can bring it about just by giving. Just by being generous. And that's why he closes out this chapter with such appropriate words. He doesn't say, congratulations on your generosity, Corinthians. Look at the last verse. Look how he says it wraps it up. It's not about the Corinthians. It's not about the Macedonians. It's not about the Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful. And when we think of your indescribable gift, Lord, so much comes to our mind. We try and pinpoint what that means in this verse. And our minds get started and we can't stop. There's so many gifts you've given us. By far, the most that sticks out in our mind is the gift of your own Son. Redemption, forgiveness of sins. The gift of salvation. And more specifically in this context, Lord, the gift of grace, the grace of giving, the gift of righteousness, the gifts of these rewards that enable us to be like you. So we bless you, Father, for your indescribable gift. It's beyond our ability to articulate. It's beyond our ability to even think about. But we understand it enough to respond in thanks. And Lord, to the degree that our hearts are not motivated by these promises, I pray that instead of seeking other motivations, that you would change our hearts and make us the kind of people who are motivated by this. That you would instill in us genuine faith so that we would come to a point of really not having to pretend that these things motivate us, but to really truly be motivated and to be full of joy when we anticipate your goodness expressed to us in reward. We pray this in your glorious name. Amen.